Welcome to Renewal, the podcast, season 3. This is Lawson Hannaford with my co-host, Olive Ann Ruth, and we are deconstructing the church growth movement in order to rebuild a movement centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, one where people tremble at the word of God and take God at his word in prayer again. This is the means to revival, and this is what we're going to look at as we deconstruct in order to reconstruct.
In the context of the church growth movement demising, the demise of the church growth movement, yeah. What does it look like for us to then build a healthy ministry? And we've been looking at the paradigm of 1 Corinthians 3, of building a building, a ministry, and doing it with the right materials. So to get to the kind of the point of the crux of the matter is...
Can we bring forward, like metaphorically of course, bring forward the judgment? So that's what we're doing. As part of this podcast, we're bringing forward the judgment, the fire, and maybe God has already brought forward the judgment. Actually, it's
been a purification, hasn't it? Like
there has been
purging.
Yeah. So, explain the paradigm for us with the wood, hay, and straw, gold, silver, and precious stones. What's going on, and how does it refer to our current context?
Right. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, from verse 10. Paul speaks of the grace given to him to lay a foundation as a wise builder. He says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus. And then he says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. So he's comparing the quality of our work of building upon the foundation being either of clearly good materials, solid materials that survive the fire, the metals, or the wood, hay, and straw that gets burnt up.
Okay.
And that sort of judgment of the day exposing
the capital what's D been built. Day, the return of Jesus, his judgment will also be a judgment of teaching.
Yeah. Yep, the day will bring it to light.
Okay, so let's say there's a capital D. So the Bible tells us, not let's say, the Bible tells us there's a capital D day when the teaching will be revealed. So it'll be burnt away and there'll be just a foundation of faith. So there'll be some very immature baby Christians there. I mean, this is a big emphasis in the New Testament. You know, again, different description. It's like, they're like infants on milk, but they should be eating solid food. And the idea is that Christians are supposed to be maturing, growing, being sanctified to the glory of God, so that by the time they meet Jesus, they've grown to look more like him, to reflect him in greater measure. So that will be revealed on the day. But some people, some teachers, Bible teachers, church leaders, preachers, etc., YouTube channel people. let's just put a sidebar note for later. Let's talk about YouTube preaching.
Oh,
yeah. I'm gonna go there. I'm just gonna take a note because I want to talk about that.
Watch out if you're out there and you're a YouTube preacher. We're coming for you. Grace. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, come on. I need it. Where was I? So thinking about this paradigm, some people will, like their teaching will amount to nothing. They've actually produced people who are just as shallow as they were when they started in the faith or very close to. Others, however, will be these beautiful purified metals of gold, silver and precious stones, because they've actually been built up into the image of Christ. That we look more like him, we reflect him more. And so unto his glory on the great capital D day, those people will... So the teachers, it says, will receive their reward because the people will look like Christ.
Well, think about the building that is being made. Other New Testament writers talk of the temple, the church being... temple and us being the stones, with Christ as the cornerstone. But here the gold, silver, costly stones building a temple building, not just sort of a backyard shack. There's something of the people being that solid walls of the temple, for lack of.
Yeah. So I was saying earlier, we're going to bring the, I think God has brought some of that judgment to bear already. So God has two forms of judgment. There's a final judgment and then there's the temporal judgment. It's actually when God is acting in history by bringing people down, bringing movements and ideas down because of its sinfulness by nature.
And that includes us. I think the Lord has judged us for some of our decisions and leadership. So we're not trying to...
we're not he who is without sin casting the first stone.
Yes.
Yeah. We're actually accepting that this is something that we've been a part of consciously or unconsciously. But so let's work with this idea of first having a look at the judgment that has come. So things that have falsely built, buildings that have been made out of inferior materials, materials that won't pass the tests of fire. What are we talking about? What are these inferior materials that have actually been built up in the church, which has resulted in essentially Christians who are immature, who are just like the world, who are like infants on spiritual milk. They really haven't grown much beyond being saved. What are we talking about? So maybe we'll talk about first, what does it look like? And then how's the teaching not changing them?
Could one of them be the measures by which we measure success?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So, how is success measured in our contemporary church growth movement culture?
Bums on seats.
Bums.
Or views.
Yes. So post, particularly post COVID, how many views has your online church service got? Right, and let's just do a quick sidebar on online church. What do you think about it?
Oh, that's not just a sidebar. That's like another restaurant.
We're just going to eat. We're just going to have an entree at that restaurant, then go back and have the main meal at our first restaurant.
All right. My hot take on online church. Yeah. Look, I think it achieved a... it ramped up to another level during COVID when churches were not allowed to meet. Was it the right decision? I think it was. A lot of decisions were made in good faith. And if I look back to the decision, I was part of that, to let's stream a service.
We have the technology, we have the ability to do it, so let's do it.
And God used it. And then you consider those who are unable to meet for certain reasons, if they're incapacitated or sick or et cetera. Nevertheless, I think it is it's a poor substitute. It's not the church, it's not the real thing. I think sometimes it detracts rather than adds, and so I would rather see a higher emphasis made on visiting those people who are unable to get there, etc. So I think it's not, it's a helpful convenience. It can be for the edification of the saints and the gospel, but it is not by any means a primary focus, or I hold it with a very loose hand, because
So the bubonic plague rolled through in the 16th century when Martin Luther was operating as a pastor out of Wittenberg, and they didn't have online church. They had to isolate all this stuff, etc. But he would go out and meet with the sick and the infirmed, doing his job as a pastor to actually... give spiritual encouragement to these people. I wonder whether encouraging a Netflix-style interaction with Christianity produces, in the long run, maybe as an intermediate measure and a necessary measure during a pandemic, it's okay. But in the long run, it actually becomes wood, hay, and straw because it doesn't produce disciples. Because what are disciples? Disciples are followers of Jesus, learners from Jesus all of life. It becomes like who you are.
I really think COVID exposed a lot because when we were no longer able to meet, we realized we're going to have to reproduce what we've been producing. We're going to do it online. But suddenly it became the paradigm that people, just that one step of comfort added, that I'm going to do it from my couch. But like your Netflix, you had multiple choices. I could choose this church or this church or this church based on what they're producing. But that's the very hard attitude that we've been talking about in the church consumer culture, that we come to church to consume, and suddenly we're positioned that we can have that consumer choices right from our, not just from our vehicle, but from our couch, our sofa. And so, I think it really exposed the depth of how much we do church. We watch church instead of being the church. COVID really
So it was more a symptom of actually something that was already there.
Yeah, I wonder.
And applying technology, which essentially we've done in our entertainment age. But like this is just like our culture has gone from being one where you had to go to the video store to hire, you know, like a VHS tape. And then you'd have them for a few days and have to take them back to, you know, you have like everything you could ever want in your home, total access, you never need to leave. So it gets to work too. So it's easy, it's cheap, requires no other human interaction. And it just means you sit and you consume constantly.
It's this self-autonomy. It's like I'm in control. Rather than a church being I'm obligated or I'm submitted to one another.
Yeah, there's no sense of church being, going back to our paradigm, part of a building. You're not a brick next to another brick. You're just like, you're totally removed from other people. Now, like, let's be fair. COVID context is many people were in lockdowns.
Yes.
Depending on how you feel about that. But, and so they were unable to meet with others. So I think at some level necessary, but we're saying it exposes a deeper issue within the church. And the question that we should be asking is not how many views can we get, but actually are disciples maturing into the likeness of Christ in the way that it's defined in the Bible, being part of a people, being part of a body who actually engages with one another in a face-to-face context. And there are very few who are genuinely infirmed. And there's also been this increase in social anxieties. People feel like they can't meet with other people, but I wonder whether actually the cause of it is actually this consumeristic model, because they haven't been connected to real people in a place of accountability. They've been removed from it. So actually the thing that people are turning to as a response to social anxiety is actually feeding the problem. And what we need is actually a return to a much deeper, much more interconnected biblical community. Like from the pastor's interaction with the people, you know where I'm going with this.
Oh yeah,
I'll go there later.
The big backs.
Yeah, so Richard Baxter's. I'll just give a hot take as well while we're here. While we're having an entree at our other restaurant, we're going to have a second entree.
A side.
Yeah, like a side dish. So I've had. What's a good entree? Like, what's a go-to entree for you? Like bread?
I love bread.
Dips?
Like bruschetta.
Bruschetta. Okay, so in addition to the bruschetta, we're having octopus. I love octopus. It's a little bit unusual. So Baxter's my octopus. Too many metaphors. So the Richard Baxter model is 17th century pastor, wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, basically around his ministry in the town that he lived, where he had 800 families in the church, and they would rigorously either once or twice a year, visit every family, or in fact the families would like come to church and have a like hour meeting with the two pastors, and they would inquire as the condition of their soul and essentially shepherd them personally in order to be of some spiritual benefit. And he saw it like a, basically a revival happen. And his point is that is actually the calling of pastoral ministry. So this is Baxter. I'm saying I think we need to do that. Again, that's the level of accountability you don't get with online church. That's the level of accountability you lose when you have a consumer model, because you don't want to offend people. So you can't call them to a higher level of accountability. You can't say, a pastor can't say to their people, my primary responsibility for you is the condition of your soul, so I will pour myself out for you in order to meet with you like as often as I can to talk specifically about the condition of your soul and your growth in Christ. And then that should be multiplied as well amongst the like all the people in the church. We should be doing that in community, being part of this building, which is like interconnected in every way. It's a body. Mm-hmm. And so all the spiritual gifts are working towards the building up and the edification of this body. You can't do that with online church. And I feel like I've had my octopus now and my bruschetta, so we can go back to the...
Well, I wanted to just add a drink into the mix.
What's a go-to drink?
The waiter's come, he's brought a nice fine
bruschetta.
Red wine.
Oh,
Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Yeah.
So his vision of life together.
Yeah.
Where even in the act of accountability and confession to one another, it's not a burden, but it's actually in those moments that we actually encounter Christ.
Mm.
Sometimes we think, oh, I feel distant from God or distant from Christ. It may be that you've removed or distanced yourself from his very body. So if you think of that as a sense of his presence being in his body, it's so, we're going to feel far from God, far from Christ when we are far from his church. And so I loved Bonhoeffer's picture of confession, is that we actually, in those moments, as we confess to a brother or sister, that we receive the encouragement of the gospel, but it's as if Christ himself is giving us that reassurance.
I think as well of, we were just talking about this earlier, Chris Watkins' book, Biblical Critical Theory, talking about the Bible itself being our true story of the whole universe and our place in it. So it becomes our lens for everything. You lose that when you lose a context of a particular people.
Because other stories, other meta-narratives, you're constantly being storied.
Yep. So unless you're singing the same tune with others, you cannot be part of the symphony that is this grand meta-narrative for life, which is the biblical story, the story of Christ.
That's good.
Being the culmination of all things.
I like that. From instead of a story, it's a song. And the world is singing a song, and the church is singing.
Well, you can't do a symphony song individually. You know, if you're a like one violin, you're just a violin.
I'm just saying, like, life is a musical, and we're all singing a tune. And you know how songs get stuck in your head when you're around it. You know, you have a song on the radio, and it comes on, it just sticks in your head. We need to actually be going to church so that the song of Christ might stick in our head.
And you can't know if you're out of tune unless you're actually with others to actually have some conforming nature to it. Because we don't like, part of our individualistic culture is we don't like the idea of having to conform to others. But the whole point of the Bible is do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So the idea is that we would all be conforming or submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen. In this great orchestral or choral, beauty.
One more hot take. Bonhoeffer thought that we shouldn't sing any harmonies. We should all be in unison all the time.
Do you know, his predecessor, Martin Luther, actually brought singing back into the local church, because they didn't do congregational singing before that. And A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, like, that's his big song that Martin Luther came up with.
We've gotten pretty stuck in this separate restaurant. Should we mosey on back to
We were onto our second glass of the red then. All right, let's go back to our original restaurant for the main meal. So after the digression of the online church and the complexities of it, we're actually looking at what are these building materials that have been built on to the foundation of Jesus Christ in the local church context, which have actually not resulted in maturity, not resulted in Christ-likeness. And you first mentioned metrics, so bums on seats, like, or views. What else?
Well, I gave one. It's your turn to give one.
I love the handball. I mean, look, I think about this a lot, but to me, not teaching the Bible is a massive issue. So I would say most pastors say they teach the Bible, but I think there's teaching and then there's teaching. So what I quoted from Chris Watkin, the biblical story being the true story of the universe and our place in it. I think when you don't get a sense of coming under the authority of God in the teaching in the Bible, but rather it's a few interesting life tips with a Bible verse. That's a caricature, but a fair one, I think, for some teaching. You actually don't get people who are changed, and they don't take the biblical story as their story. Further, so this is getting into the minutiae of it, but I think it's important. No application. So the question, and again, I'm reading this book by Chris Watkin, but I think this is really important. He says many people will tell you what the Bible says. They will tell you why it's important, but they will very rarely answer the question, so what? How does the fact that Jesus rose from the dead change your life? He was reflecting on what Tim Keller said. You actually need to show people why they would want it to be true in their heart. Because at the end of the day, you can talk even and prove the validity of the resurrection from the dead of the Son of God, right? Like central basis of Christianity, a major apologetic. But unless people want it to be true, they don't care. And so they say to you, you know, either explicitly or implicitly, so what? If it doesn't make a difference to someone down the street, if it doesn't make a difference to a Christian, right, that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, if they can't tell you, I mean, in a meaningful way, so what? They can't give an answer to so what? Then how on earth can we keep the faith? How on earth can the next generation keep the faith? I'm getting on my bandwagon here, but I think this is dead on. This is one of the key reasons that our children are not keeping the faith, the next generation. And this is why I'm part of a generation, you and I are part of a generation, and most of our peers didn't keep the faith of their family, because no one answered the question, so what? Because it was wood, hay, and straw. Even though there was a faithfulness to the teaching, we actually need to give the true story of the universe and our place in it, that actually says the Christian message is more compelling because of its implications for our lives.
Yes.
So that's pretty nuanced.
Can I follow up?
Yeah.
That's really good, man. I mean, one thing I was thinking about, how, so that question of so what, when church growth, the telos is its own institutional magnification, and, you know, the sense that the centerpiece of the church is its production, is its service, then you're not so concerned about what's happening with your people when they go home. You're concerned about, did they come and enjoy the service? Did they give money so that we can amp up our service quality? And this is, Sky Gitani talks about a vampire church. It's about the institution.
It's a great term. Flesh that out.
Oh, I'd love to see the graphic again, though.
Put some blood in it.
we'll see what we can suck out. He talks about the, you know, the Ephesians 4 vision of pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets being given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. He says church, institutional sort of vampire church, flips that on its head, and that like the institution is given the volunteers for the sake of building up the leaders to increase the institution. I can't remember the exact flow, but it's sort of, we mess that up because it's no longer about the saints doing the ministry. It's about the volunteers serving the institution to grow the institution. Rather than, which brings me back to my point of the so what, that our preaching and gospel proclamation is transforming lives. And so we're very interested in what's it like for you living as a mum at home with your kids in their schools, or as a bloke on the tools at his job. Like what does that look like for the gospel to transform your life there? And we're interested in that. Not just about, are you coming on Sunday? Are you coming on Wednesday? Like, is that sort of...
Well, and if it's all about a experience, but not necessarily an experience of God, but an experience of like particular metrics. So people felt good because there was quality singing. They felt good because there was a quality message that made them feel good. When you get... And those things might happen as a result of good primary things, but actually if that's the ends, that's your aim, not a generational steadfastness holding to the discipleship from passing on the faith from one generation to the next, not holiness amongst the people, not a sense of people being more compelled by the gospel at the end of a gathering than when they entered. Like if that, and more glorifying to God, and more a greater desire to glorify Him in all of life, if that's not the aim, then if you're shooting for something else, you're going to get what you're shooting for, really. You're going to get, if you want people to have a good time, you're going to get people having a good time. And you're going to work towards people having a good experience in church. But that's not God's calling to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. You know, I mean... This calling is to be this temple that is holy, which is presented to God on the last day again as a bride. Not something that is just very, very shallow. So you mentioned this idea of the production of a service been almost at the center. Now, there's a term that's often put out there of being Sunday-centric.
Mm.
So that, you know, these churches are, everything is about the Sunday. And, you know, it's about people being there, about people giving money on the Sunday, about people's experience on the Sunday. So it's views or... attendance, decisions on the Sunday, everything's about the Sunday.
Mm.
What do you think about that as a concept of the church being Sunday centric? Is that a good thing? Is that about, is that part like a symptom or one of these building materials of wood, hay, and straw? Or is it something else?
Mm. Well, I think we're not anti-Sundays. So we think they're very important, particularly about the place of corporate gathering for the worship of God and for the restoring of our worlds, you know, that liturgy that forms our habits and shapes our minds, that are devoted to the apostles' teaching and shaping that.
Can you just explain that term, restoring? What do you mean?
Well, we've talked about the song of the world and, you know, the stories of the world. Like, we're being bombarded with meta-narratives about what is our purpose, what is our meaning, what is the good life, why are we here, those sort of meta-narratives. meta-narratives, and that's competing and vying for our, or shaping our thinking. And so this is like from advertisements to telling you you'll be happy if you buy this, to sitcoms expressing, you know, what is success and what is relationships, what is the sin, you know.
So I would say that one of the major contributing factors toward people getting married later in life and pursuing their careers more are TV shows like Friends and Seinfeld. Most people were single into their 30s. And so you see that the average age of getting married now is well into the 30s. But before that, it was different. But it was a compelling picture of people enjoying their life in these sitcoms, you know, and making the most of it. And then marriage comes later because they've got more to achieve before that. And singleness is better. So if that's the narrative that you're being told, right, then they're the things that are compelling to you. They're the things that you want to be true because you see this image, you see this grand image of something that is better. But you're saying a Sunday is supposed to be this grand image of something that is better.
James K. Smith has a great book called You Are What You Love, and he talks about liturgy informing and shaping our hearts. And actually the liturgy of sort of gospel dynamics that we experience through church must shape our thinking, must shape the lens through which we then see the world and go out into the world. But I'll just come back to your original question. And
yeah, Sunday centric.
Dallas Willard has this great quote about that, like, your system is perfectly designed to produce the results that it's currently getting. Like, we look at our results. I mean, sure, God will do supernatural things within what we are beyond our means. But he, at its root, I think he challenges us to look at what are the fruits that we are producing, and our system is designed in such a way to produce those fruit. So if we're getting bad fruit, it could well be that our system is producing that.
Yes.
And so we talked about the crisis of discipleship, crisis of handing on of the faith, these kind of things. We really should look at our system and say, is what we're doing, is this Sunday centrism producing what it's intending? So we if your system is to serve or produce be very consumeristic, you know, we're going to put on a production, that's our emphasis, then you're going to produce consumers. Like, we can get up the front and complain that people are treating the service like you would the cinema. You know, sort of rock up whenever, leave whenever. But that's the way that you've sort of formed and shaped their thinking, because you've set it up like a performance.
Can you tell me about J.D. Greer?
Oh, I wasn't going to go there.
You got to go there.
Well, I mean, there's been enough podcasts to talk and slam him.
No, don't slam him. Just talk about the irony.
Well, the irony was, if you don't know, so J.D. Greer, at a recent church service, he's got a massive church with many campuses, so talking thousands, and in front of a big screen, he sort of, I haven't actually seen, oh, I've seen a short clip of it, but he sort of berates his, berates might be strong. He cautions and sort of seeks to correct parts of his congregation, bit of a kick up the bum, which is, you know, God, we should do that from time to time, genuinely. This was ironic that he was trying to correct some of his attenders who sort of come and go before, you know, during the last song, don't stick around and be there for community, because he's saying church is about, you know, being here for community and for one another. When he's standing in front of a massive screen, very sort of disconnected from the people. So he copped a lot of flack for criticizing people for being consumers when the system itself was like ramping up this, like, we're here for what we can produce.
It was the messaging of what he was actually doing meant that he actually lost the message a little bit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Even if what he said was true.
Yeah.
He seemed to lose the message a little bit. I wonder whether being Sunday-centric is actually incredibly important. But this ties back to something we said earlier. What is Sunday centered upon?
Mm.
So is it centered upon metrics? Or is it centered upon giving a few good tips? Or giving a like something that's true from the Bible but not necessarily compelling? Now, these things are, I think, I mean, there's many churches who are, and Christians that are seeking to be faithful, but I think we've actually lost the nature of the compelling story of the gospel.
Mm.
Like, that was one of the things that caught people, and so Jesus became real to them because the message of the gospel became the most compelling thing to people, and so it literally turned the world upside down, turned Jerusalem upside down, and sort of worked its way out to turn the whole world upside down. And if that's what we're going after, that Christ and the grand story of the gospel would be the most compelling thing for his glory, then we'll actually shape everything after that.
Well, the Sunday production is not the ends.
No.
The ends is God's glorification through the building up of the body that lives out this gospel in through everything. We're not just consumers, but we're citizens of another country.
Yes,
we're citizens of a heavenly city, and so it's an identity reality. And so Sunday is so important because we must gather as this people, but it's not the ends. Whereas I think when Sundays become the ends, what this often happens in, like, you sit down on a Monday and have your staff meeting debrief about what happened on Sunday.
Pastors.
Yeah. Too,
yeah.
Pastors, staff. I mean, this is sort of big church.
Yeah.
But you talk about, oh, how did Sunday go? Oh, you know, that there was the band was really tight this week. Yeah, it was awesome. Oh, and the preacher just did a banger. Amazing. But the
they don't even say that in Australia. Certain context. That was a banger.
That's rather right. than our concern being around the transformation of our people, a deep love that as people gather, we care for one another, we carry each other's burdens, and that, you know, someone's, like, the way that we minister in the world as, like, a holistic gospel that's not just about confined to the space of the walls of the church, but that our church is mobilized and is the kingdom of God, this new heavenly country breaking out.
Yeah. So as we've been going through this podcast, we've been, part of our unpacking the demise of the church growth movement is actually reflecting this has become the default pattern for most churches that we know in our own context, perhaps in sort of Christendom or post-Christendom West, is that most churches have a church growth mindset where things predominantly, either consciously or unconsciously, aren't aimed towards the maturing of disciples, but there's other things that are really at the center. And I say conscious and unconscious because some people, I think sometimes we think we're doing the right thing, but actually our methodology is wrong. And so the result of this, because this has to be the issue with the church, and that's why we've actually seen a bit of judgment or a fire go through when, like, the church is in decline. We're not keeping the next generation. The Christian story is not compelling to outsiders, so they're not converting. They don't go, so what, and have a good... So Christians don't have a good answer for that. The kids don't have a good answer for that. And non-Christians look at Christians and go, you live the same life as me. What is compelling about Christianity? We don't have, do we have answers to the anxiety of our age and the multiple forms of anxiety, like social anxiety post-COVID, just like general anxiety, all the different forms, depression, etc. Like these epidemics that are happening in the mental health, does the Christian story have a better answer than the psychologist down the road? Because if we don't, we don't have an answer to a deep sense of, like, being weighed down to a deep sense of anxiousness of the state of the world. If we can't give a compelling, not just answer, but better worldview to that, then why on earth would people even take Christianity seriously. So like we've already seen this work its way through. The evidence is there. And it's happened in mainline churches, it's happening in evangelical churches, it's happening in Pentecostal churches, everything in between. And so the demise of the church growth movement really has actually been the demise to some degree of our church structures. But I think this is God's sovereign hand in the scandals that we've seen and in perhaps this realization happening, because a lot of people talk about this now, realization amongst pastors and leaders in the church that we've actually got things wrong. We need a sort of reformation. We need to go back to taking God at his word, as we talked about previously. We need to go back to actually forming disciples for the maturity, a concern for the state of the soul. We need to go back to this idea that you talk about a lot, a theological imagination. Like this grand story of the Bible being the best story that is retold over and over again in every context, that gives us, that we understand our place in the universe and live for a better world to come. And I think as we begin to grasp that, so this is a total reshaping of our paradigm. As we begin to grasp that, that's when the church will become compelling and a message will become compelling. I think we need to do a part two, actually, to this. So we've worked our way through using our paradigm from 1 Corinthians 3, burning away the wood, hay, and straw. But now we actually need to see, what are these precious stones in part two?
I'd love to talk about, as well as maybe in part two, Alan Noble talks about you are not your own, comparing a secular narrative of you are your own, you belong to yourself. So talking about this meta-narrative, but how that infects church around self-autonomy and consumerism. Let's park that for part two. But like you said, and I'd love to, then we haven't addressed the question, what then do we build with? What are the good stones? What's the gold?
So what? We have to answer the question, so what? Otherwise, this means nothing.
And it's important. It's important that we do, and we take this very carefully. Maybe I'll share this illustration. We had these Canadian tourists visit us when I was in high school, and they wore these funny rings on their pinkies. And we sort of asked, what's with these sort of metal rings with sort of on your, like copper on your pinky finger? And they said, oh, we get these when we graduate engineering. Because in Canada, there was this bridge that collapsed and it killed a bunch of people. And they realized it was all because of some faulty engineering. The sums were done wrong. And so what they did, they took the metal and they turned them and formed into these rings, and then engineers afterwards would have to wear these rings as a reminder every time that they would write tap 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 tap. They'd do their sums on the page tap 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 tap. It's a reminder of the importance of their work, because what they built mattered. It's life and death, and how much more for pastors and leaders to consider, what are we building with, and how much does it matter? Is this going to stand on the day when the fire comes and proves our work? And I want to affirm the grace of God and our hope in him. And yet we still press into the reality of the church and its systems and its formations matter. And I think these last few years have really brought to bear that it's serious the way that we do. And we need to have a humility and a reverence to what it means to be a pastor.
And what it means to be the church.
Yes.
Because this isn't just a pastoral project. This is a whole body project. Like if we are genuinely bricks in the temple, and then like as part of this great building project, this is everyone's combined responsibility to go, no, we need to build this thing properly, because we have mutual obligations all the way up and all the way down. Everybody does. And so this is our combined building project, really, for the glory of God. Unless we actually see this together, it won't happen.
We should make some rings out of the steel from Mars Hill Church.
Oh man, that's so good. No. Let's finish that. Thank you for joining us for season 3 of Renewal the Podcast, as we've just scratched the tip of the iceberg in taking down the beast that is the church growth movement. We hope that as we deconstruct, that you will with us begin to reconstruct a vision of God's church which lines up with His will, that we would see a great revival and renewal that Jesus Himself is building together with us. If you love our content, please share it with someone else. We'd love for the word to get out there for a people that would become a remnant that tremble at the word of God together.